As we continue our series on the Mass in slow motion, we've arrived to the offertory. The altar must be prepared for the sacrifice. The missal, the book out of which the priest sings or reads the prayers, is placed on the altar along with the sacred vessels, all made from precious metals. The chalice, in which our Lord's precious blood will become present, is placed on the altar under a veil. There are many veils in the church, and all of them have the same symbolism. A veil partially or completely covers something, pointing to the fact that what is beneath it is a mystery, not entirely accessible to man. Thus, much of what has to do with the sacrifice is veiled. The chalice is veiled. The tabernacle, where the Blessed Sacrament is veiled, like the tabernacle of old. Inside the tabernacle are to be found veils, which symbolize the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The ciborium, which contains the sacred hosts, has a veil on it after the hosts inside are consecrated. The altar itself is veiled with an antependium, a covering over the whole altar. In the Middle Ages, a large veil called the hunger veil hid the entire sanctuary from the people at Mass during Lent to highlight the separation of God from man by sin. Our Catholic language of Latin serves as a veil. Whether we use them in Latin or in English, the words which are used in sacred worship are different than ordinary words, consecrated for divine use to emphasize that the actions taking place now are truly from another world. In ancient times, the faithful often made the bread and the wine for Mass and brought them, along with all kinds of other gifts for the poor and the needy, to the altar. The deacons would distribute them from the altar while the priest went with the bread and the wine to the altar. In the ordinary form, it's common to have a procession during which monetary offerings for the good of the parish are brought up along with the bread and the wine for the Eucharist. The bread is unleavened, just like the bread used by Christ at the Last Supper on Passover. The wine is ordinary wine, made from grapes, with nothing else added or taken away. The bread is fashioned into smaller and larger hosts. And this word host comes from the Latin ostia, victim, because the bread of the host becomes Christ, who is both priest and victim. A larger host is placed on the paten, a large dish, and smaller host in the ciboria. The priest and deacon prepare the chalice with wine, careful to use a purificator, a linen cloth, to wipe away drops which adhere to the sides of the chalice. A small quantity of water, no more than a drop, is added to the wine. The wine is a symbol of Christ and is not blessed. The water symbolizes us and is blessed before it is placed into the wine. Just as by baptism in water we are blessed in Christ and then submerged into his divine life. When water is mixed with wine in the chalice, the people are united to Christ. The sacred vessels are put on another linen cloth called a corporal, from the Latin corpus, or body, because the body of Christ will become present in the host that rests upon it. The chalice is covered by a rigid piece of cloth to protect it, called a pall, the same word used for the covering of a coffin at a funeral mass. Everything on the altar at this moment makes reference to the death of Christ, which the Mass commemorates. The round pattern that we put the host on top of is the stone rolled over the tomb. The chalice is the sepulcher. The purificator and the pall are the winding sheets, and the veil used to cover the face of Jesus in the tomb. The stage is set for the sacrifice. These gifts of bread and wine, the work of human hands, are now set apart from any use other than that of sacrifice. Now, to solemn mass, the priest imposes incense in the thurible once more. In the extraordinary form, he asks the blessing, not of the angel standing at the right hand of the altar in heaven, in John's dream of the apocalypse. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But he asked the blessing of the archangel Michael, the prince of the heavenly hosts. Just as the cross was the battle by which Christ vanquished the father of lies and the prince of darkness, the church invokes the blessing of him who offers us protection from the wickedness and snares of the devil as our prayers ascend before the Father on his celestial throne. The priest incenses the gifts, the cross, the altar. And you'll notice that he does it all in groups of three, which recall the three comings of Mary Magdalene to anoint the Lord with aromatic spices at the house of Simon the Pharisee, at the house of Simon the leper, and at the empty tomb. When the priest has been incensed, while the thurifer incenses others in the church, filling it with the smoke which harkens back to the pillar of cloud in the book of Exodus, the priest washes his hands. Now, in ancient times, the priest frequently became dirty from handling all the material gifts the people brought at Mass and the use of incense. As the priest quietly prays, "Wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin," he reminds himself that he must be entirely pure to be admitted into the presence of the Lord, and that his life must be coherent with his preaching. The priest invites the people, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." The sacrifice of the priest is different from, although not unrelated, to that of the people. Only a priest can offer sacrifice. Only a priest can celebrate the Mass because he is ordained by God to do so. He offers the sacrifice in the person of Christ the head. Yet where the head is, so too the body. And the faithful unite the sacrifice of their praise and their lives with the action on the altar. After saying another prayer, the priest engages in a dialogue with the people that is present in all forms of worship from all times. He shouts out, "Lift up your hearts," and raises his hands from where they've been resting on the corporal in that priestly gesture of prayer. Remember, we talked about that gesture last week. He then bows down low before the divine majesty as he says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God." The moment of sacrifice has arrived. The death of Christ comes upon us. But it is not a sad and tremendous occasion as it was on Calvary. We look upon the unbloody reenactment of this one sacrifice with great joy. The priest then prays the preface, a prayer to recall to us the mystery of salvation. You know that melody, "Father, all-powerful and ever-living God." It's sung according to the same melodies the Greeks used to welcome their heroes home from the Olympic Games. That's how old that music is. The priest calls upon the angels and saints to be present on the altar before the choir represented the blessed in heaven, along with the church militant on earth and the church suffering in purgatory, all cry out, "Sanctus, sanctus, sanctus." Holy, Holy, holy Lord, God of hosts, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. The heavens open to unite themselves with earth, and the cry of the angels in the book of Revelation becomes ours as we proclaim the awesome majesty of God. We cannot help but cry out in the primitive language of the church, Hosanna, save us. The Hebrew invocation to Jesus as he rode triumphantly amidst palm and olive branches into Jerusalem. The veiled vision of the glory of God inspires us to call out to him to save us. And we are reminded of that great truth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Affirming that the man who has faith to come to God to ask for mercy is truly blessed. In this moment when the doors to heaven are mystically opened to the believer in the Mass. Holy Thursday meets Good Friday in the most sacred part of the Mass, the Eucharistic prayer. This prayer of consecration changes bread and wine into Christ himself. This is the kernel of the Mass, the actual sacrifice. Christ bent over bread and wine during a Passover meal and said, "This is my body, which is given up for you." The same body which would be given up for us the next day on the cross. Now remember that what happens in the Eucharistic prayer is not kind of a tableau, an exact replica of the Last Supper, any more than Jesus exactly replicated the Passover meal. In fact, what is called the institution narrative, the words that surround the consecration of the bread and wine, are not taken exactly from the scriptures at all, but is an amalgamation of those scriptural texts into the form of the sacrament. Now, up until the liturgical reforms after Vatican II, the entire Eucharistic prayer was said in silence. The priest never turned to face the people during that Eucharistic prayer, intent on contemplating the divine alone, and raised his voice only seven times from the beginning of the offertory until communion, reminiscent of the seven words of Jesus from the cross. The entire church was plunged into silence, wrapped into the mystery of what was happening before them. And the silence is there not to obscure prayer, but to draw attention to the fact that Christ is doing something on our behalf, which is beyond our rational comprehension. It's something that we can only submit to in faith. Now, the text of this first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman Canon, was fixed already by the end of the second century. In the ordinary form of the Mass, it's heard aloud, along with several other new Eucharistic prayers that were introduced in 1970. You'll see that the priest spreads his hands over the gifts of bread and wine. Just as the priests of the Old Law placed their hands on animal sacrifices to set them apart and sacrifice them to the Lord, the priests of the New Covenant do the same to the bread and wine, praying to the Father that they may become the body and blood of his Son, Jesus. This moment of the Mass is called the Epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit, who will change the elements into God himself. The graceful motion by which the priest's hands flutter over the gifts symbolizes the descent of the Holy Spirit upon these gifts to change them. The priest then proceeds to the institution narrative, the consecration. The bread and the wine are consecrated separately, just as they were at the Last Supper. After each consecratory formula, the priest holds the element aloft for the faithful to see. The body of Christ under the form of bread is showed to the faithful so that they may be stirred to devotion and hope in their salvation. Our prayers are particularly powerful at that moment. As the Lord said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all things to myself. He brings to himself at that moment all who gaze upon him with living faith under the sacramental veils of bread and wine. The priest replaces the host and the chalice on the corporal and genuflects. He bends the knee in adoration before the divine majesty. The priest continues to pray, and when the canon is ended, the sacrifice is over. At this moment, the church dare not invent a prayer as she stands beneath the cross of Christ. Her sins taken away by the passion and death of Christ, just represented, all the church can do is pray the words that our Lord himself taught her to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Lord's Prayer contains seven petitions and symbolizes the seventh day of the week when Jesus rested in the tomb. The priest prays, deliver us, Lord, from every evil. In the extraordinary form, it's prayed in the silence of the sepulcher. And at that moment, the entire church awaits the resurrection. At every Mass in the Eucharistic prayer.